Surely, this was one of the most despicable acts ever perpetrated in the Old Testament. After years of being the deceiver, Jacob himself became the victim of someone else's deception. And what a deception it was. Jacob worked 7 long years for his wife, the beautiful young woman named Rachel. And on his wedding night, obviously in the darkness of night and under the veil of privacy, Uncle Laban sent in Rachel's older sister Leah to be Jacob's wife. And then, to add insult to injury, Laban required another 7 years of service from Jacob before giving Rachel to him as his wife. There is, of course, the sense that turnabout is fair play. But surely nothing would justify this cruel deception of keeping a man from the woman he truly loved. And surely turnabout is fair play is not anything of a biblical ethic. There is much more here, however, than merely this unimaginable example of what we could simply label just retribution. There is much more than that, for we see God's gracious providence at work, governing and controlling all that takes place. And in a bigger picture, we see the nation of Israel being built. For it is the 12 sons of Jacob who would become that great nation. Remember God's great promise to Jacob at Bethel? We studied in chapter 28, verse 15. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. And Genesis 29 is the fulfillment of that promise. God is with Jacob. He is watching over wherever he goes, and he does not leave him alone in his wanderings. Instead, what is so obvious is that God is faithful to direct Jacob's paths. There's no such thing as luck. There's no such thing as chance or fortune, good or otherwise. There's only something to which we give the label and the name providence. What is providence? It is God's governing and controlling all his creatures and all their actions. It is God working out all things according to the counsel of his own will, as we read in Ephesians 1. And in this particular case, God's providence is shown by bringing Jacob to the right place at the right time. We see that in verses 1 through 8. Jacob arrives at a well in the field, a well of storage water rather than a well of flowing water. There was a great rock covering the well. It appears from the context that there seems to be something of a local regulation concerning that well, stipulating that its stone covering is only to be removed at certain times in the evening, at which time all the flocks in the vicinity were to be watered in turn, in order of arrival. Those who arrived first would get through first, and so when Jacob arrived, 3 flocks of sheep were already waiting. And as we read, the stone covering the storage well was so large, it required several men working together to move it. Such a stone would obviously prevent theft by any individual. So Jacob's at the right place at the right time. With no sense of mere coincidence, he reaches the place which was the object of his travels, the city of Haran. He meets some young shepherds with whom he can communicate. They speak the same language. Verse 4, Jacob said, "My brethren, where are you from?" They said, "We're from Haran." He said, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" And they said, "Is he well?" He said to them, "Is he well?" And they said, "He is well. And look, his daughter Rachel is coming with the sheep." Jacob immediately asked about his uncle Laban, since many years had passed since Rachel left her father and brother to marry Isaac. And the answer was, of course, so encouraging. Jacob's heart must have skipped a beat, we might say. He knew he was going to Haran, to Laban's family, to find a wife. He'd been told by his father to go at once to Padam Aram, to the house of your mother's father, Bethuel. Take a wife for yourself from there, from among the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. And so here, in an instant, he must have realized that God had perfectly arranged all the pieces of this puzzle. He was at the right place at the right time, and the woman, whom he must already be thinking would be his wife, was about to show up. Rachel, Laban's daughter. Jacob's next reaction reveals his personal side, his humanity. In his eagerness to meet Rachel, he now wishes for the other shepherds to hurry up and finish their business and leave. Verse 7, he said, "Look, it's still high day. It's not time for the cattle to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go feed them." They likely sense what is about to happen too, and they aren't about to leave, let alone break their habit of waiting until the end of the day to remove the stone and water their flocks. Verse 8, they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and they have rolled the stone from the well's mouth. Then we water the sheep." Now, you sort of have to love Jacob at this point, for here's a man with great excitement, waiting anxiously for the woman whom he must think the Lord has chosen now to be his wife. And I proclaim all of that in the context of God's providence. Can't emphasize that enough as we work through all these chapters. God is sovereignly arranging all the details in perfect order, showing himself faithful to keep his promise to direct Jacob's paths. This example is an encouraging one for us to study, for the same God who directs Jacob's paths is directing our own also. Perfectly, sovereignly, and we need to keep that perspective even as we work through the details of Jacob and Rachel. It is God who is ordering all of these things according to the counsel of his own will. And then, as we see Jacob and from his perspective, Rachel arrives. Verse 9, while he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. She's clearly identified there as a shepherdess. It's very possible that it was not customary for the Israelites to have young women tend their flocks. We know that Laban also had other sons as well as two daughters, and they must have either been too young or else Laban had so many flocks that it took his whole family to care for them. In any event, Rachel was at her father's flocks at the well where God had brought Jacob. God's providence is shown by bringing Jacob and Rachel together. Now, in one sense, this is a very heartwarming account. It's so personal. It's so full of life. But it is not merely a love story based on sentimental or fleeting emotions. This is real, for remember, Jacob's response to Rachel is based upon his understanding of God's promise. "I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you." And that meant for Jacob that he would have a wife and a family. To say Jacob is thrilled is an understatement. His excitement is impossible to conceal. Look at verse 10. "It came to pass when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob went near, rolled the stone from the well's mouth, and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother." I don't want to be overly shallow and simply think that Jacob is putting on a show to impress this young woman with whom we might say he has fallen instantly in love. I'm not so sure this was as much an act of a macho man showing off his manly strength as it was an instinctive desire to help and protect this woman. Whatever his motive, it was certainly noticeable. He watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. So also noticeable was what he did next. Verse 11, "Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted up his voice and wept." Now that's not something unmanly or inappropriate. And though Rachel was likely startled by the kiss. It was the kiss of greeting. Jacob knows that Rachel is his cousin, and the kiss would have been the proper greeting. We would be wrong to call this simply love's first kiss or anything like that. It was the kiss of greeting. But whatever she thought of it, the kiss, she must really have begun to wonder about his weeping. In that Oriental culture, that weeping would not have been considered dishonorable or unmanly as it might be in our culture, but it would rather communicate unmistakable joy. There was for Jacob the joy of being reunited with his family. And of course, there was the joy of thinking about this young woman becoming his own bride. He immediately told her who he was. Verse 12, Jacob told Rachel he was her father's relative and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father. The story continues, verse 13. It came to pass when Laban heard the report about Jacob, his sister's son, that he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. And he told Laban all these things. And Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him for a month. Such strong family ties. God's providence in reuniting this family together. And that providence continues with Jacob and Rachel, betrothed by Jacob's agreement with Laban. Verse 16, Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, the name of the younger Rachel. Leah's eyes were delicate, but Rachel was beautiful of form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel, so he said, "I will serve you 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter." Laban said, "It's better that I give her to you than I should give her to another man." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed only a few days to him because of the love he had for her. Such enjoyable reading. Jacob's thrilled at God's providence, thrilled with Rachel as a man should be with his wife, as Adam was when God first brought him Eve. There should be this delight in a man's heart as he considers his bride. And in this context, there's nothing inappropriate about such observations or comments. God designed men and women to be attractive to each other, physically attracted, and that attraction is to be an aspect of the marriage relationship. And remember, at this point, Jacob and Rachel are now betrothed, committed to each other in marriage, and their love is obvious, a good and wholesome thing. Was it for Jacob, the husband to be, to recognize and honor the beauty of his wife and that they together should enjoy that attraction? It's an appropriate and godly thing, and some of these words are repeated in the love stories described by the Song of Solomon, which I also interpret to be such an example of the godly attraction between a husband and a wife, which, of course, in the New Testament we read is a description of Jesus and his church. Which is it, he writes in Ephesians 5? Well, it's both. He speaks of the love and the delight of a husband and a wife, and he speaks of the love and delight of Jesus, the bridegroom, and his bride. Here in Genesis 29, Moses records that Rachel was beautiful of form and appearance. And we read in verse 18 that Jacob loved her. That's quite a bit different than our common expression, he was in love. Being in love can actually be something of a selfish thing, focusing on the giver of the love. But loving someone, on the other hand, is entirely focused on the object of love. And the true nature of love is that focus on the person loved. Jacob's focus was upon Rachel, not himself. He loved her. His focus was upon her benefit and her well-being. He loved her so deeply, he would be willing to pay a very stiff price for her hand in marriage. 7 years of labor. It was his own offer, the spontaneous, generous offer of a man reckless in his desire to express that love. It was indeed a bit of a reckless offer. My commentary suggests something much less in terms of time would have been appropriate, maybe 1 year's service, not seven. Laban should have been honored by that outlandish offer, and he should have graciously refused to accept it. And maybe, again, have something more typical of a 1 year's offer of service. But Laban did accept it, and Laban's selfish nature is beginning to be exposed, taking advantage of his own nephew and his own son-in-law for his own profit. And yet, because of Jacob's love for Rachel, those 7 years, quote, seemed only a few days to him. Words so sweet, so romantic, so godly. Nothing wrong with such strong emotion to exist between a husband and a wife. And in God's design, it's supposed to exist. The tender, sweet, genuinely romantic affection between a husband and a wife is a beautiful thing. Such a glorious thing God has brought about in his providence. And Laban, almost, humanly speaking, almost destroys the whole plan. Verse 21. Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go into her." Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast. And it came to pass in the evening, he took Leah, his daughter, and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. And Laban gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah as a maid. And yet, even so, God's purpose would still prevail. In this event, God is faithful to accomplish his purpose despite Laban's treachery. Again, I don't want to focus on Laban, but on God. God is still sovereign, though that next morning when Jacob figured out what had happened, he must have wondered how. It came to pass in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. Verse 25, Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served you? Why then have you deceived me?" And I want to say at this point, as clearly as I possibly can, Laban's treachery is inexcusable. It's despicable. One commentator says, in that regard, Laban takes the prize in the Old Testament for despicable treachery. It was a horrible thing to do. It's almost impossible for us to imagine this even happening, but it's really quite possible. Jacob was obviously unsuspecting. He had no reasons to be suspicious. The two girls were sisters, no doubt, with similar mannerisms and tone of voice, and some probability Leah was given Rachel's clothing and perhaps even perfume. She would have been veiled or covered in the public presence of her husband in that day, a sign of her own purity and submission. And when he took her into his chambers, into his bed, it would have been under the cover of darkness. No doubt much of the conversation was in whispers. Any quietness or shyness on Leah's part would have been perfectly understandable to Jacob under those circumstances. We don't have to imagine Jacob to be a total fool, to have been duped by such a plan. The fault lies entirely with Laban, though Leah must bear some fault for agreeing to such an immoral deception. But what Laban did was simply inexcusable and compounded by what he did the next day when Jacob confronted him. Verse 25, again, the end of the verse, "Why have you deceived me?" And Laban said, with his answer ready at hand, it must not be done so in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Again, we can obviously say if that's what Laban believed, he should have said that at the very outset of this whole account. But then Laban really digs deep into the realm of mean-spirited selfishness. Verse 27, "Fulfill her week, and we will give you this one also for the service which you will serve with me still another 7 years." He counted on Jacob to be a man of honor, not to disgrace Leah by repudiating the marriage that had taken place. I'm not commenting on the appropriateness of multiple wives, other than that's what happened in that day and in that culture. But surely Jacob would not simply repudiate that marriage. He insisted that Jacob go through the bridal week, the week-long celebration of the marriage during which the bridegroom and bride would be addressed as king and queen. She would give her her week. Jacob would be honored all week alongside his new bride, Leah. What a horrible experience that must have been, realizing he'd been tricked and was being kept from the woman he truly loved. And then Laban essentially committing extortion required from Jacob another 7 years in exchange for permission to marry his beloved Rachel. Unspeakable evil on Laban's behalf. Inexcusable treachery. Unimaginable anguish. But remember what this is all about. God is still accomplishing his purpose. And in God's purpose, the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 sons of Jacob, would descend from both these wives and their respective maidservants. God's purpose, to stand back a bit and look at the big picture of what we are reading about this morning. God's purpose was to make the children of Jacob into the nation of his people. And so despite the wickedness of Laban, despite the inherent sinfulness even of having two wives, despite the additional wickedness of having two concubines, it is through the line of all four of those women that the 12 tribes of Israel would come. And so we read of Leah and her maidservants, verse 23 and 24. And we read of Rachel and her maidservants, verses 28 and 29. And I emphasize that the description of the maidservants is intended as a preview for the next chapter, when we get a description of those 12 sons. And the inclusion even of the maidservants here goes to show just how precisely God carries out his plans. We'll study those 12 sons next week. But let's go on this morning to one more important point, and that's Jacob. Specifically, Jacob's reaction. I have made no attempt to hide Jacob's faults in earlier chapters. Starting right with the wrestling that he and his twin brother Esau engaged in inside their mother's womb. From birth, Jacob is grasping after Esau to outdo him, to be first. He's born grabbing Esau's heel. And of course, he takes advantage of Esau's worldliness and purchased his birthright for that bowl of stew. Literally steals Esau's blessing from his father Isaac. Jacob himself is a great deceiver. He is perhaps the primary Old Testament example of the New Testament teaching that says that God saved us not because of righteous things we have done, but because of his mercy. But now, here in Genesis 29, Jacob is a changed man. And as far as we can tell from what is revealed in Scripture about his life, he changed when God appeared to him at Bethel, the vision of that ladder we studied a couple of weeks ago. We read about Jacob's reaction to that dream in Genesis 28, 16. Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord's in this place, and I did not know it." And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." And Jacob rose early in the morning, took the stone, he put it at his head, set it up as a pillar, and poured oil on top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, because the name of the city had been Luz previously. And Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and keep me in this way I'm going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house. And that all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you." You see, Jacob saw the Lord, wrestled with the Lord, and his life changed. From our perspective and with our language, we would say likely that was the moment of his salvation, his regeneration. That's when Jacob changed. And what we see in chapter 29 through his reaction to Laban's wickedness is that God is faithful to shape Jacob's character. Again, I'm not justifying anything of what Laban did. But nonetheless, God is shaping and molding the man whose very name would be changed to Israel. The father of the great nation of God's people. No longer from Jacob's descendants on, no longer would it just be one descendant chosen over the other. Now it would be the whole generation, the whole family, all 12, the fullness of his children would be Israel, the people of God. And that man, Jacob, whose early life was characterized by deceit, would be a godly and mature servant of the Lord. The lessons Jacob learned surely bear relevance to us, for they are the same lessons we ought to learn as well. First, Jacob learned the grace of godly perseverance. I use that word to emphasize that everything Jacob learned was a product of God's work in his life. It was a grace. What Jacob learned are graces, certain things given to him as the gift of God's grace. And the first of those graces Jacob learned was godly perseverance. We see that perseverance in action again in chapter 32, which is likely Jacob's finest hour. Genesis 32:24, Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaks." But he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." Jacob's finest hour. He struggled with God. He sought God's blessing and would not give up. He wrestled with God, and that becomes an appropriate illustration of the description of fervent prayer. Jacob would not let go of God. He pled with him persistently, and he persevered. It was a godly perseverance he learned in dealing with Laban. We can imagine from our own human perspective how a lesser man would have responded in that circumstance with Laban. These days, we know very little about perseverance. We live in an instant society. As a whole, we know very little about the persistence needed to overcome great trial. And even in trial, we think and we deceive ourselves in thinking that somehow God's not with us, instead of realizing that God would have us to persevere. We want to be made comfortable instantly. We want to quit or run away when the trials get too great, or blame God for them as if he's doing something evil. But that's not God's way. Godliness for us means perseverance. On a human level, Jacob had every right to quit. Humanly speaking, he had every right to be angry with what Laban did to him. He had every right to give up the whole idea of obtaining a wife from his family, and he had every right, humanly speaking, to rebel against Laban. Presumably, he had every right to disavow any relationship with Leah, for surely this wasn't a legitimate marriage, since there was no mutual agreement ever expressed. But Jacob persevered under those unimaginably painful circumstances. The original offer, he persevered for 7 years. As I mentioned, that was an extravagant, even reckless offer that Laban really, humanly speaking, should not have accepted. He should have reduced it to something more ordinary, but he didn't. And Jacob waited patiently until that contract was fulfilled before asking for the reward. Verse 21. And then more explicitly, his perseverance in the fact of Laban's incredibly additional demands. Verse 26 and 27, "Fulfill her week. Keep Leah as your wife for a week, and we'll give you this one also for the service you will give me for another 7 years." And then notice the very next words in verse 28. Jacob did so and fulfilled her week. She gave him his daughter Rachel as wife also. Jacob kept his word. Verse 30, Jacob went into Rachel, and he loved Rachel more than Leah. He served with Laban still another 7 years. The point is that such trials, ordained and permitted by the hand of God's providence, to say nothing of the wickedness of the man, Laban, but the trials permitted by God's providence are used to build this character. And we know in the theology of the New Testament, in Paul's own writing to the Romans, in Romans 5, verse 3, we know that we glory in tribulations because tribulation produces perseverance. trouble works itself out in perseverance. And perseverance, we read in Paul's words, produces character. And character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. We don't know much in our day about character anymore either. It is perseverance through life that produces character, and it's character that stimulates hope. James would say in James 1, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience," or endurance, really. "Let that endurance have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Count it all joy, because the testing of your faith is the opportunity to develop endurance, that you may be perfect and complete. In Jacob's case, perseverance finished its work. He was mature and complete. It was the testing of his faith that developed that perseverance. And many of you would say, as I certainly would, that the strongest faith is the faith which has been the most fully tested. Jacob's a perfect example. "Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces perseverance." Now, somewhat related to that, certainly an essential part of godly perseverance is this attitude of submission, which we see here. Jacob learned the grace of humble submission. We could expect Jacob to rebel against Laban. We could expect him to rebel against the authority of his uncle, his father-in-law, and to rebuke him disrespectfully. And he does nothing of the kind. Verse 25. He simply asks, "What is this you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served you? Why have you deceived me?" And Laban gave him that answer, "It must not be done in our own country to give the younger before the firstborn. Fulfill her week and we'll give you this one also for another 7 years." And Jacob did so. Verse 28. Jacob did so. Amazing, isn't it? No hint of rebelliousness. No hint of that scheming rascal which so accurately described his life earlier in that life. No hint of demanding his own rights. No pride, even in defending himself, knowing that Laban was the one who was in the wrong. He just agreed to what Laban required. He served with Laban still another 7 years. He submitted even in the face of the most horrible treachery imaginable. He learned the grace of humble submission, and he would learn what we read explicitly in the New Testament in James 4:10, "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up." For as James also writes in that chapter, James 4:6, "God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." So ultimately, this chapter is a lesson about godliness. There's a lot of hard questions you've got to answer in studying this chapter, but the big picture is of the development of godliness. It's the evidence of perseverance and submission, and the foundation of those virtues lies in the absolute assurance of God's faithfulness to direct our paths and accomplish his purpose. And all of that is for our encouragement, that we, with Jacob, might have the encouragement and the confidence of God's word and promise, "I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you." That's what God had said to Jacob. That promise, of course, is most completely fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And it is that promise you receive when by faith you trust in him for your salvation as he's offered to you in the gospel. "I will not leave you until I've done what I've spoken to you." And so even as we study this chapter, even as we see some of the enjoyable parts of this thing that we would typically call a love story, even as we see of the treachery of Laban and the faithfulness of Jacob, let us search our own hearts and humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, and learn to depend upon the Lord for every detail of life. And even when we confront the difficulties of life, even if it's treachery imposed by someone else, wrestle with the Lord and don't give up. as you pursue his blessing. And as you wrestle with God in that way, be assured, in a way that even Jacob couldn't have fully understood, but be assured that you have an advocate, a great high priest who intercedes for you. And he is Jesus Christ. Wrestle with God that you might receive the blessing of his promise, knowing that as you learn to persevere, God has said, I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this great promise that you will not leave us. This great promise that you will accomplish what you have spoken to us. You will accomplish your promises to us. And ultimately, that promise is life itself. And so, our Father, may we learn to honor, to submit, to proclaim, to declare, to delight in your providence, and to submit to it, knowing that you have loved us even before the foundation of the world, and that in Jesus Christ you have promised to us life everlasting. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.